The disciples and Jesus are standing around on the street. There is a man who comes up to Jesus and he falls at Jesus' feet. He falls on his knees before him. And he says, "Good teacher, what do I need to do to be safe, secure, happy and honourable forever?" Jesus says to this man, "Don't ask me, read the Bible. It will tell you. What do the commandments say? In fact, I will tell you. This is what they say. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal or give lies in court, don't defraud others and look after your parents." The man says, "Ever since I was a boy, I've been a good guy. I pay my taxes, I have but one wife, and when I drive, I keep to the speed limit." Jesus says to him lovingly, "Now, that's good for starters. But as they say in sport, you have to go the full four quarters, or the full 80 minutes. You have to finish the race." The man says, "How do I finish the race?" Jesus says, "Follow me. Follow me out of your addictions, your self-made security, your acquisitions and wealth, like an exodus, follow me, just like the Israelites followed Moses through the Red Sea. So go sell all your possessions and give them to the poor." The man's face suddenly felt downcast. He lost all his colour in his face. He went white. Then the man walked away. He resisted transformation because he had great wealth. He was too invested in the way that he had arranged his life around his car, his house and his family and his managed fund portfolio. Jesus then turned to look to his disciples and reading from Mark 10 and verse 23 and 25, he said to them, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Now, I tell you that story, which is a well-known story. I paraphrase it a bit, about the rich man and Jesus in Mark 10, because today's topic is money. And we've been going through a series of sermons that are titled Better Ideas, that Christ has better ideas about leisure, Christ has better ideas about time, Christ has better ideas about sex, and I think next week about work. But today, Christ has better ideas about money. And I'd like to explore this, what Christ would say about money to us today and what our culture thinks about it as well. Now, I told the story a bit differently because when we talk about money in our culture, we're not really talking about money, are we? There's the thing behind the thing. There's something behind money which is driving it all. And what is it about money? What is it about the rich man that Jesus had to say something to him? What is the thing behind the thing? What is behind money that requires Jesus to make a point about money or about wealth? So I want to go through that today. What is this thing behind money that Jesus is trying to get at here? And I also want to talk about who in this story is Jesus making the point to? When he spoke to the rich man, who is he making the point to? Because it's not the rich man. He's actually making a point to someone else. So I'd like to go through that today. Now, money is an ordinary everyday item. We've probably got a few coins in our pocket, probably a few notes in our wallet when we catch the train home this afternoon or pay for petrol or maybe even pay for some parking. And it's just the ordinary stuff of life. It's everywhere. We just use it to go to pay our groceries. We use it to do various things. And so it's just ordinary stuff. It seems there's not much spiritual stuff about money, is there? And yet, it's also very important in our life, in our society. I remember my parents teaching me to save money and not spend it on lollies. We all probably remember that time, don't we? And I remember my mum helped me open my first bank account in the Illawarra Mutual Building Society. I had $24 in there for 2 years, and I thought that was a lot of money. And I didn't have much aspect of money when I was young. I was just a Yeah, you got some money in the bank and it just stays there and you get maybe 1 cent interest over a few months. But as I got older, I started to realise that my mum needed money to buy food and that my dad went to work to earn money. I learnt that our family couldn't do or buy the things that other families had because we didn't have as much money. And then I learnt that we did things that other families didn't do because we saved our money and we had opportunities to go on trips. And I learnt the special times that my mum and dad did things for us kids, myself and my two brothers, that I realised later were quite difficult because it was an expensive thing. But you remember those things. And so money has this, as you grow, this has this more importance. And then as one starts to work and gets a job for the first time and has to pay rent and pay for the car and pay for petrol and food, you start to realise how our society operates on money. And money isn't a bad thing. It's needed. It's required. But what is Jesus getting at when he says the rich man relied on his wealth too much? Money is required, yes, but what is Jesus getting at behind it all? Because I assume the rich man in Mark 10 had quite a lot of wealth, probably a lot more wealth than other people, and this was at issue at him for him. And notice, turn to Mark 10, verse 21 to 22. Mark chapter 10, verse 21. Jesus said to him, Jesus looked at him and loved him and said, "One thing you lack, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." At this, in verse 22, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. So what is behind this? What was the rich man struggling with? What was behind this issue with him? We can see that he'd rather follow his money than follow Jesus. He'd rather worship, you could say, his money, his wealth, rather than worship Jesus. He was so tied up with it all. He was so invested in this life that he had that he couldn't give it up. And the thing behind it all is idolatry. That money is like an idol. And we might say, well, money isn't an idol for me. I don't worship my money. I don't have a shrine for my money. I don't go there and sit down and clean my money every time I use it. But when we talk about idolatry in our culture, I like to rephrase it a bit more. Idolatry becomes something, and we worship something, not because we bow down to it and we build a shrine for it or we make it like an idol for it, but if something promises us security in our life, it's an idol. If something promises us meaning and purpose and direction, it's an idol. If something promises us in life an identity, it's an idol. If something promises us truth, it's an idol. So you can see how money can do all those things in our culture, can't it? It can promise us security. It can promise us identity, meaning and purpose and direction and truth. And this was at the heart of this rich man. He saw his wealth as promising him security, identity, a purpose, and truth. And so he'd rather follow that promise rather than follow Christ. And the thing behind that, the thing why the rich man worshipped his money and idolized his money rather than Christ, was the belief behind it all of why we worship something, why we make something into an idol, why we make something, look to something to give us security and promises and wealth and purpose. And that is the belief that there's not enough around. As you question this, why does our society worship money? Why is money so important? Because we think there's not enough to go around. Not enough land, not enough food, not enough housing, not enough places in school, not enough jobs. And so if only I get enough money, then I can feel secure and I can buy the things there's not enough of, because it puts me in front of everyone else who's trying to get the same thing. So you got this story going through, and it's a lie that there's not enough around. There's not enough of things. And so therefore I have to earn more and more, rely more and more on my wealth to get the things in line in front of everyone else. And this is what this rich man did. He turned away from Christ and he turned to his money and wealth for security, for purpose, identity and truth. Why? Because he thought there's not enough out there. I have to do it myself. I have to secure myself. But we get a very different story in the scriptures, don't we? We don't get this there's not enough story. There's not enough food, there's not enough jobs, there's not enough land. We get a very different story. And I'd like you to turn with me to Mark chapter 6. Because we, rather than having a not enough story in the scriptures, there's a story of abundance being told. And Mark tells a few of these stories before he tells the story of the rich man. If you'd like to turn to Mark 6. And this is a story of Jesus and the disciples as they tried to get away. They tried to get away for a quiet spot somewhere. And yet Jesus was a bit like a media star. All these thousands of crowds started following him. And they were a long way from their town. They were a long way from their homes. And Jesus, or the disciples, asked this question: how are we going to feed these people? And Jesus then asked them, how will you do it? And we pick this up in Mark 6, verse 35. By this time it was late in the day, so his disciples came to him. "This is a remote place," they said, "and it's already very late. Send the people away so they can go home to the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." So where do the disciples look? Money. How are we going to buy this stuff? We can't buy it. Let them buy it. Verse 37. But he answered, "You give them something to eat." So he put the onus back on the disciples. How are they going to handle this? They said to him, "That would take almost a year's wages." So back onto this, there's not enough around, there's not enough bread, there's not enough food, so we're going to have to get some money from somewhere. And it all comes back to this money thing, a year's wages. "Are we to go and spend that much on bread and give it to them to eat?" And in verse 38, Jesus says, "How many loaves do you have?" He asked, "Go and see." When they found out, they said, "Five loaves and two fish." Then Jesus directed them to have all the people sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups in hundreds and fifties. Taking the five loaves and the two fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples and set before them the people. He also divided the two fish among them all. They all ate and they were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces of bread and fish. The number of men who had eaten was 5,000. So the disciples had this line running through their lives, this idea that there's not enough. There's not enough to go around. But then Jesus shows that there is this abundance. Referring to him, there's this abundance that comes out. And then just to make the point, if we didn't get that story, Mark then tells it again in Mark chapter 8. And we get almost exactly the same, except this time there's seven loaves and there's a few fish, and this time there's 4,000 people. And yet again, Jesus does the same thing. Looking in Mark 8, verse 6, he told the crowd to sit down, and on the ground, when he had taken the seven loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up seven basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 were present. And so we get this story again. 5,000 and five loaves and two fish and there's 12 basketfuls left over. And the second time there's 4,000 people with 7 loaves and there's 7 basketfuls left over. But these stories just sit there. Mark doesn't say what the disciples thought about it. Mark doesn't say the disciples were amazed. It's these stories are just plonked in this story and we're just there to listen to it, to see what's going on. And it's not until afterwards that the disciples start talking about this. Now, Can someone grab me a glass of water, please? Thanks, Grant. I've worked in research for 13 years and in engineering. And before I got my first job down in Melbourne, I worked in, I did my final year thesis at the University of Wollongong. And my final year thesis, I had to travel up from Wollongong by train up to Sydney, up to where the nuclear reactor is in Sydney, called a place called Lucas Heights. And my final year project involved taking ceramic samples, small little cutout ceramic samples of alumina, and I would use a metal vapor vacuum arc iron source. Just nod and think you know it. I know what you mean, Matthew. Yes, yes. I would use a metal vapor vacuum arc iron source, and I would fire titanium ions at the ceramic piece. So essentially, I blasted pottery with metal. And one of the things I was trying to find out was... Thanks, Grant. One of the things I was trying to find out was how, if you blast a ceramic with titanium, what's going to happen to the ceramic? Would it change? Would it become shiny? Will it become metallized or something? And so my job was to go into this big, like, robot-looking thing where the metal arc would be fired onto the ceramic, and I did lots of tests. So I would fire the ceramic with titanium for 10 minutes, 20 minutes, 30 minutes, an hour, and to see what changes would happen. Then I'd take it out of this thing. And it was very loud as well, by the way. These things are... You have to sit there in this little room. There's things firing away like 100 vacuum cleaners. But what I needed was some data points. I was doing some research. I wanted to find out how did the ceramic change because it was being fired by titanium. And what you do when you do a research project like that, you need a few data points. And how many data points... What's the minimum amount of data points that you need to make a straight line? 2. Yeah. So I would just maybe do 10 minutes and 20 minutes and find out, does the titanium sort of spray everywhere or does it actually get into the ceramic? And then I could measure it. And so I did a few tests and I found out that, yeah, the first data point is here. Or if I turned it around the other way. The first data point is here and the next data point would be up here. So, yes, it's the titanium is increasing. Then you get another one and another one. And so you need these data points to do these tests. And often when you go into an experiment like this, you have an idea of what you want to happen. And in my case, what I thought would happen, it happened. And so that was all right. I got a straight line. I got an increase of titanium being blasted into the ceramic, and it changed the properties of it. And that's what you have to do when you do a research. You have this discussion section when you say, yes, what we thought would happen happened. But sometimes you have to do a critical reflection because what you thought happened didn't happen. And you have to say why it didn't happen. And it seemed, for the disciples, they got to this point of critical reflection. They thought the world was full of not enoughs. Not enough bread, not enough fish, not enough food to go around. And yet, Jesus gave them these 2 data points. Feeding 4,000, feeding 5,000, starting with 12 loaves, 5 loaves and 2 fish and 7 loaves and a few fish, then ending up, after feeding all these people, with 12 basketfuls and 7 basketfuls. They had 2 data points to work on. And it's interesting that the disciples, up until this point, hadn't discussed these 2 data points. They had no comments. They had this worldview of there's not enough to go around and this can't possibly happen. And it's interesting how they went through this critical reflection, because it didn't quite sink in. If we go back to Mark 10. Staying in Mark 8. The disciples, Jesus sort of puts them in a boat, gets them in a seminar and says, look at this data we've got here. What's going on? In Mark 8, verse 17, aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? So he's saying to them, we had these amazing miracles where 5,000 people were fed and 4,000 people were fed. And yet they were still asking about these questions. There's not enough to go around. Their worldview was stuck in there's not enough. And Jesus says, how about some critical reflection, guys? He got them in a boat and they can't jump out of a boat, so they couldn't sort of run away and sort of, isn't there an ad about that at the moment? Don't tell me. They didn't put their fingers in their ears. Christ had them. And he even went through some of these numbers. He said, and don't you remember, when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? And they said, 12. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? And they answered, 7. So they got 2 data points. What do you think they'll do? They'll probably join the dots up and say, oh, there is an abundance when we refer things to you. But then we get this sad reply, this question that Jesus makes, not meant to be answered, but just showing how the disciples missed it. He said to them in verse 21, do you still not understand? Do you still not get it? Do you still not get that your worldview of not enough is a lie? But as things are referred to him, the creator, there is an abundance. There is an abundance of things. And that's the challenge for us today as well in the church. And it's a gift to us. We are a people that live in this trust and this life of superabundance. And this refers back to money. We can go back to money to give us security and meaning and purpose and truth, and look at money to give us the stuff that we need because there's not enough out there. But Jesus is saying, he just takes all that framework from underneath from everything and says, as you come to me, there's an abundance. Look to me for security. Look to me for identity and purpose and truth. Don't look to your wealth or the money or the things or the idea of the culture that said there's not enough. Look to me for that security. And you see that our culture has this there's not enough idea permeating, this lie of being not enough. And our culture hoards things. Our culture keeps things for itself, for security. Our culture, and the statistics show that the more affluent people come, the more rich they become, the more frightful and anxious and greedy they become. So it just shows as the culture relies on wealth, as the culture relies on money, the more and more they gain to sort of have more of this security that is promised, the more frightful, anxious and greedy they become. And Jesus says, he takes that framework right from underneath it all and says, I'm the one that gives you security. I'm the one that gives you identity and purpose and hope and truth. But you might say to me, Matthew, well, I've got to pay the bills next week. Is Jesus going to come down and produce all this money in my bank account? I'd like to go to where we started out in Mark 10. Mark 10. Starting in verse Start in verse 24. Oh, sorry, in verse 23. And this is where Jesus wasn't talking to the rich man directly here. He was actually talking to the disciples. Because the disciples had this worldview that if you're rich, if things are going well, that means God has blessed you. And so the disciples' worldview has changed a bit here. Jesus looked around, verse 23, and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. And why were they amazed? Why were the disciples amazed? Because they thought that rich meant you were blessed. Rich meant you were saved. Rich meant God was on your side. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Again, their worldview is just being turned on its head. They've got this idea that there's not enough to go around, and therefore I have to have more money to get what I need. Jesus looked and said, With human beings, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. And this brings us up to us as we live out this life in this ordinary life of using money and wages and paying for things. Does money for us become our security? Does money for us become something that gives us identity? Is money for us something that's true? And we see in the last few years that there's probably not much truth in it all, because it all can be wiped away. $700 trillion were wiped away a few years ago, weren't they? And so how do we view money? Do we view money as giving us security and identity and purpose and truth? Or do we look to Christ, who is where the security, real security, purpose and identity and truth come from? Because the disciples were challenged with this. But he said, with human beings, this is impossible. This is impossible for us to do it ourselves and understand it ourselves. But as we refer it to God, all things are made possible with him. So the disciples were challenged at this, and I think we are challenged with this as well today. That we are a community that believes in this superabundance. Not the lie of not enough, but in this truth of there is a superabundance as things are referred to God. And we don't rely on our money to secure our life for us. So what's behind this topic of money is that we don't have security in money, we don't have security in wealth, but we have security in Christ. And our challenge is not to see money as not enough, but to see rather there's this abundant life which we are part of, we're called to be part of. We look to Christ, who gives us what we need, not necessarily what we want. And it's a gift. This superabundant life of multiple breads and fishes is a gift to us. And it's also a task for us as well, as we live it out. Do we live in an abundant, superabundant way of thinking about things? Or do we live in this not enough way of thinking about things? And our security, our purpose, identity and meaning is on God. And imagine a community that is slowly transformed into this superabundant living, in trusting in Christ day by day. And it's not possible in ourselves. It's only possible in God. And so may we live generously in this superabundant life, not in a not enough mindset, but in this superabundant mindset. And I'd like to conclude with Romans 11. It says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counsellor? who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.